So if you'd like to keep your Bibles open, we're going to be concentrating specifically on the last two verses of that reading, verses 18 to 20. And in the opening verses of our passage this evening, God, through the Apostle John, warned us not to love the world or the things in the world. So just a question to fix our minds before we start. How has the last 11 months been for you in that regard? Are you less in love with the world than you were before? Or have you become even more engrossed in it? Have these days of staying at home and social distancing, have they been a season for you of going deeper into the Lord's word, deeper into the Lord? Or have you been getting sucked into the world? Because we need to hear this clearly from the Lord's word this evening. Friends, this world is passing away. Its days are numbered. But we read, whoever does the will of God abides forever. So what is the will of God? That you put all your trust. All your trust. In his Son, Jesus Christ. That you put all of your trust in Jesus as the Saviour of the world. And that you find yourself in God's eternal kingdom. Because this world is passing away. It's not eternal. This world's dying. We see the symptoms, don't we? Entropy. Global warming. Moral decay. We are dying. Our bodies fade fast, don't they? Cancer, COVID, violence, addictions. And we look around and we see the effects of sin everywhere. Every square inch of creation has been marred. I honestly don't know how it could be any more evident. Think about the last 11 months, in the last year. What have we witnessed? Plagues, floods, riots, economic devastation, earthquakes on a 7.4 on the Richter scale. Just tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. And these are all signs of sin, let's not be mistaken. We need to have spiritual eyes when we look at these events. This is the disintegration of creation, isn't it? And yet people are not turning to Christ en masse. The world is passing away. I've just been amazed, honestly, I'm amazed at how people, how obvious this is and how oblivious humanity is to it. Signs of brokenness, sin, judgment all around. And yet even amongst the Lord's people, we don't see wide-scale humbling, do we? We don't see a wide-scale repentance. So where are people looking? They're turning to the world, aren't they? So people are turning to science, they're turning to government, they're turning to entertainment, they're turning to faith in humanity, we were discussing that earlier. Or they're turning to despair, they're turning everywhere and anywhere apart from Christ. And only in turning to Christ do we find the ultimate, real solution to all of this. So we need to make no mistake, church, that God, the Lord, he's uncovering deep injustice and depravity on the earth, isn't he? And graciously, he's showing us our utter, utter impotence. He's highlighting our absolute need and dependency of him for mercy. And yet the world is still largely ignoring God and the salvation he's provided in Christ. The world is persisting in seeking its own way. And yet here we are. Praise God. Here we are. A group of sinners. Amen. Gathered together by God's grace. Out of the wreckage of the world. Every church, every gospel church, is a miniature assembly of heaven, isn't it? And every Lord's Day, we're an outpost. This is a foretaste of what is to come. So praise God for the gift of meeting. Forsake not the meeting together, even more so as the day draws near. So praise God for being able to sing the Lord's praises. Like I said to you this morning, 11 months I have not sung in corporate worship for. So I'll come again next week. But we should have that heart intent. We'd be willing to drive to do it. Please don't take it for granted. I've missed it. This is a foretaste of the future, isn't it? And here we are. And no doubt, I know it's been tough for you all, but you're still here. By God's grace, you're still holding on. And this is all just as Scripture said it would be. So today's passage, three verses, has three sections. We've got Antichrist, we've got falling away, and then we've got anointing. So as we go through these sections together, one main point stands out, and it's just this. God's own go on together even when the going gets tough. God's own go on together even when the going gets tough. So the first section, if you'd like to look there, verse 18 in our reading, it's about the Antichrist, and it's a topic that's fairly foreboding. It's often misunderstood. But what I would not want you to miss this evening is the fact that this starts off with a comforting, grounding word, doesn't it? And we see that term, and it's a term that John's already used a few times, and he's going to continue to use it to address his readers, little children. Little children. And it's not in a demeaning way, it's an affectionate one, isn't it? It speaks to John's pastoral heart, to the church in his care. John's like a spiritual father for those who he's writing to. So to be a Christian is to be part of a family. And John writing in these verses, in the verses immediately preceding our reading, he speaks of God's family. And he speaks of it as being intergenerational. And he speaks of it having this like rich life stage diversity, that there's the older and the younger, and spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers. And each are looking out for one another. And ultimately, we're a family because God has adopted us into his family through his Son. So we're children. We're children. Children of the King, sons and daughters of a good God. And he is. He's a good God, isn't he? And he's the creator of this world, and he's the one who's promised to remake it for us to live with him forever. Children. I'm quite happy to be called a child in this context. We're in good hands, aren't we? We've got a loving Heavenly Father. Now, it's been interesting for me. I've got four kids. Technically, I can still call the older ones kids, even though they're young men. And with everything that's been going on lately and just the constant noise from the media, we sit down and we talk to our kids about what's going on, and we try to give them the perspective from Scripture as to what's happening around us. And even though sometimes they get a little bit worried and perturbed by stuff, like generally, overall, they feel secure. Why is that? Well, they trust us. They trust that father and mother have got their best interests at heart. That we're going to love them and we're going to keep them safe. So how much more is that true for those of us who know God the Father? So we've got the challenging part. Little children, it is the last hour. Now it sounds foreboding, but it's a matter of perspective, isn't it? So there's some tough things about it, and we're going to get to that in a second. But really, the announcement that it's a last hour, for those who are in Christ, this should be a comforting thing. It's a hopeful thing, isn't it? Because as we look out of the window and see this sinful, sometimes scary, falling apart world, let's be honest, it's falling apart. It's the last hour. It's the last hour. And it's the last hour just before the conclusion of all of this mess. And it's the last hour before God's fruition, full fruition of God's promises of perfection. So that's a hopeful thing, isn't it? For the believer, it's the last hour of suffering. It's the last hour of waiting for heaven on earth. That actually sounds attractive, doesn't it? It's a matter of perspective. A commentator, Stephen Smalley, reminds us the end of the world in Christian thought signifies not cessation, but consummation. So when we read that phrase, the last hour, it's pretty much the same thing as last days, and we see that in other New Testament writings. And both have to do with what we call eschatos, eschatology, from eschatos, the Greek word translated last. But here's the thing, the New Testament categorically tells us that the last days are now. They're now. So we know that ever since the incarnation and the life and the death and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus the Christ, we've been living in the last days. The last hour. So if you were to look at the next event on the redemptive calendar, the next major event is Christ turning up. Hallelujah. F.F. Bruce says, in the Christian era, it's always 5 minutes to midnight. Now, I get where he's coming from, but I prefer 5 minutes to daybreak. Because that's what's going to happen, isn't it? And he says, as the course of things runs along the edge of the final consummation, that edge at times becomes a knife edge. And at such time, the sense of it being the last hour is especially acute. And no doubt that's what we've experienced at some times during the last 11 months. We've felt instances that have felt like they might actually carry us over the threshold into what's to come. We see, when I was a child, I used to live near railway tracks. And before the train got anywhere near, the tracks started to rattle. And the train could be miles off and the tracks would just start to hum and rattle. And we can sense that, can't we, in the events that are happening. And it's felt like that many times over the last 2 millennia for believers. And it's probably felt like that for Christians in other countries for a while. But we've just started to realise, haven't we? We've just started to recognise. So we start thinking, could this be it? Is it soon? But it hasn't happened yet. But we're close by God's grace. So John said around 90 AD that that was the last hour. And here we are in 2021 AD and it's still the last hour. How can that be? There's several ways we could go about answering that. But someone's helpfully depicted it this way. He said, up to Christ's coming in the flesh, the course of things ran straight towards that end, nearing it by every step. But now under the gospel, that course has, if I may so speak, altered its direction as regards his second coming and runs not towards the end, but along it and on the brink of it and is at all times near that great event, which did it run towards it, it would at once run into it. And I love this. Christ then is ever at our doors. These are the days we're living in. Christ is ever at our doors. So we're on the brink of that 2,000 year long last hour by God's grace. And John says, as you have heard, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So where have they heard this? Because that's actually the first time we see this word in the Bible. It's the first time we see this word Antichrist in the Bible. And only John uses the term. Yet John's assuming that the readers have already heard that this Antichrist figure is coming. How can that be? It's not that they've just heard it from John. If we look elsewhere and look a little bit closer, we can see. It's not something that John made up, the concept, the idea. It comes from elsewhere. So in the Old Testament book of Daniel, there's hints of this future figure, this nefarious future figure. And, Jesus draws on that in Mark 13:14, and he speaks of the coming abomination of desolation. And Paul also elaborates on this in 2 Thessalonians when he speaks of a man of lawlessness. So what he's doing there is he's telling of a final rally of evil. There's a final rally of evil behind a single figure just before the revealing of Jesus. And Jesus reveals himself and eradicates evil once and for all. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 3 to 5. We read that day, and that's the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you, these things. So this teaching of a final evil figure, it was out there, wasn't it? It was already known in church. It was there in several written and verbal forms. And then Paul goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians that God's currently holding back the coming of this son of destruction. That's the one that John calls the Antichrist. But he's going to remove his hand of restraint at some point. In 2 Thessalonians, and then, when God removes his hand of restraint, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, we also read in Scripture that the Antichrist will set himself up in the place of God, taking a seat in the temple. And for some people, this has led them to suggest that the Antichrist is a spiritual leader, somehow weaseling his way into the church, manipulating or tricking people into a kind of religious worship of him. And we all know the popular Christian cultural idea of the Antichrist, a cultural icon or a political leader who's going to take away individual freedoms. But what I want to say this evening is, however he exactly gets his influence and power, John dubs him Antichrist. That's against Christ, isn't it? Like antibiotics, anti-aircraft missiles, anti-Semitism, anti means against. That's what we're looking at this evening. Opposed to Christ. So 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 9 to 10. Paul says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. So the Antichrist is the final embodiment of Satan, the ancient serpent. And he's opposed to God and everything. Everything that God represents. So that means that he'll hate the truth. He'll attack the truth. He'll twist the truth. He'll seek to cover and confuse the truth. He'll persecute people. He'll trick people. He'll do anything he can to pull them away from the gospel. So the Antichrist will show up one day demanding everyone's allegiance. And it will be extremely tough to resist him. But we need to notice this. John says that even now, many Antichrists have come. So we're not just talking about merely one singular final figure. What we read is that there's going to be many prior manifestations before his full and final rise to power. So John, in chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 John, he says that the spirit of the Antichrist is in the world already. And then Paul, back in 2 Thessalonians, said that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So there's been a multitude of small a antichrists through the last 2,000 years. And then we read, therefore, because of that, we know that this is the last hour. And these are probably what Jesus was referring to. Mark 13:22, he used that word pseudo-christs. False Christs, false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. Now, it's not possible, but we'll see in the moment. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy for the elect. It's tough, isn't it? So many Christians throughout history have thought that they've identified the Antichrist. We're not going to get into all that today. But even before Christ came, for the first time, there was Antiochus Epiphanes, and he set up an altar to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem, and he sacrificed a pig there. An abomination of desolation, and that was prefiguring the Antichrist. We know that there's been different Caesars, and there's been different popes, and there's been different dictators, and they've all been labelled the Antichrist. But seeing how life has gone on, they were all small a Antichrists, weren't they? So they're like the small tremors that come before the earthquake. So in the last days, there are small a antichrists preceding the Antichrist. Those small tremors leading up to the big one. So any time now the Antichrist could be unveiled, and that means that he would bring great opposition against all true believers. But praise God for that scripture we read earlier, that Jesus will come and instantly defeat once and for all the Antichrist. So how do we see this today? How do we see lawlessness at work? How do we see small a Antichrists in these days that we're living in? Well, we see Antichrists tricking culturally conservative, moral-minded people, churchgoers, who are self-identified Christians. We can never be self-identified Christians. We need to be identified as Christians by God's grace, don't we? We need to be called by the Lord. We need to be born again by the Spirit of God. We see Antichrist luring progressively minded types who want to use the name Christian and they want to gut the Bible of all of its meaning. We see the spirit of Antichrist in abusive church leaders, in divisive members, in cult leaders, in false teachers. We also see Antichrist at work in heavy-handed government leaders who try and sideline Christians and silence the gospel. It's a minefield, isn't it? Groups pushing extreme ideologies of gender, race and creed are Antichrist. They are anti-God and the things of God. We've got a secular media that is just pumping perverse, godless narratives into our homes. These are Antichrist. This passing away world is Antichrist. It's against him, isn't it, from every angle? And there are many people aligned with it, many Antichrists. And the effect of their words and the effect of their actions is to undermine the true gospel. As if they could. But to undermine the true worship of Christ according to the gospel revealed in the Bible. And that's what makes it tough to be a Christian. Is we live in a fallen world where lawlessness abounds. Where small a antichrists run amok. So let's move into the second section of this sermon, falling away. So we've seen that we're in the last hour. So the spirit of Antichrist is active and taking shape in many miniature Antichrists. The world is against Jesus and his followers. Church, grab that. The world is not neutral or disinterested. It is against the things of God. So the world is against Jesus and his followers, against the assertion that we're all sinners, against the message that the only way for sinners to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. The world is stacked against Christ and his people, but Christ is coming soon. He will judge the world. But until then, church, it will be tough. That's why this morning I was really wanting us to get our heads and hearts about having heavenly perspective. Not in getting our hearts wrapped up in this, in the things of the world, but keeping our eyes upon Christ. And Jesus himself, and he's talking in the context of these false Christs, these pseudo-Christs, Matthew 24:12, said that the love of many will grow cold in this last hour. So that means that many people who at some point look like they belong to Christ and were aligned with him will fall away. And John describes them in verse 19 in our reading, if you look there. They went out from us. So evidently, the Apostle John saw many people who were at some point part of his churches and they left. And they went out. Might be that they just slipped away and stopped coming altogether. Might be that they split and started their own sect. But what is clear is they fell away from Christ as he's presented in the apostles' teaching. I've seen that way too many times in my life. I'm sure you have. Church leaders, members, adherents, people who've slipped away. People who've slipped away and sadly have become outspoken antichrists. They might have left their spouse, left the church. Former members who may still call themselves Christians but aren't members of the body. And they show no signs of being pro-Christ. Might be enthusiastic members and they've moved away and joined liberal, scripture-denying churches. And these are people that you've poured your time and your effort into discipling and they slip away and it breaks your heart. And it happens a lot, I'm sure you all know people like that. So it happened in John's day and it happened today. Why? Because it is the last hour. So people who at some point seem to be doing well, they drop off. They go AWOL. They get cynical, they get lazy, they get busy, they drift away, and pretty soon they're gone. But notice it, notice what it says there, they went out from us. What is that telling us, that us? It's telling us that Christianity is a communal thing. Us. It's not just that they stopped doing the private, personal, Christian things. It might be that they're even continuing in those things. But it's that they've stopped doing them with the Christian community. And that's what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? We're joined to the body underneath the head who is Christ. I'm really curious to study the data as it comes out. As usual, the Americans are kind of ahead of the curve on looking at this. We were discussing this last night. It's still too early to know for sure, but there are signs that this COVID season will be a great sifting of the UK church. The sifting is occurring. Church attendance was already going down nationally, but there were still segments of the population that were religiously active, evangelical. But the UK figures haven't been published yet, but a recent study from Barna in the US showed that 96% of churches have tried to do an online live stream Sunday service of some kind over this period. These are American figures. 48% of churched adults admitted that they didn't even tune into their church's online offerings in the last month. And just 15% of practicing Christians reported joining a prayer meeting of any kind in the last 4 weeks. As I said at the get-go, if ever there was a time for God's people to be on their faces and praying together, surely a global pandemic would be it. There's loads of other anecdotal information, I'm sure you could add your own to the mix, about engagement levels with the church trailing off during this period of disruption. So it just makes me wonder, when all this is said and done, how many people will have gone out from us? How many people will just never really come back? Because let's be honest, communal Christianity is tough, isn't it? We're a bunch of sinners. We test each other's fruit on a daily basis, don't we? It's hard to be in the body of Christ. It requires commitment. Sometimes dogged determination. Risk taking. Giving up freedoms, personal freedoms. Selfless love, suffering inconveniences for one another. This is countercultural. It goes against the heartbeat of our culture, which is generally self-interest, isn't it? And I wonder how many who've said they were Christians when it was relatively easy and habitual will have been shown up to be not genuine believers when the going gets tough. So that's what John's saying. Those who went out from us were never truly part of us. They're imposters, they're external Christians without that real internal substance that comes from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. So this is one of the tests that John gives us to know if you're a genuine believer. And we see several tests through this letter. And one of the ways to tell if someone's faith is real is whether they persevere in community. One person said, continuance is the test of reality. Layman's terms, do you stick it out with the body? Do you stick it out with the body? Do you stay engaged? Do you stay connected as best you can, right through the middle of this car crash of a year? And do you eagerly come back to be amongst the body as soon as you can? Or do you drift off and disappear? So we read there, but they went out that it might be made manifest, that it might become plain, that none of them were of us. And this is a reality, isn't it, of church life. Sadly, as much as we try to make church membership match membership in the new covenant, there will always be those who turn out to be faking it. So ditching the church when the going gets tough makes it plain that someone was never truly a Christian. Our confession of faith puts it this way: those whom God has accepted in his beloved Son, effectually called to salvation and set apart to himself by his Spirit, can neither totally nor with finality fall from the state of grace, but certainly persevere in it to the end and be eternally saved. And John clarifies that being accepted in Christ is inextricably bound up in being attached to him. And being attached to him is to be attached to his body, the church, the us that John speaks of. So all of us might not really be part of us. And these are tough times. These are tough times. And we need to see the spiritual reality. The Antichrist forces of our culture are raging against the bride of Christ. But praise God that tough times, when these forces are raging against the church, they show who is true and who is not. And God's own go on together even when the going gets tough. So we'll look at our third heading now, anointing of the Spirit. So a question: who are God's own? So the last passage, verse 20. We've had Antichrist falling away and now the anointing. Verse 20 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. So John's writing to those who've remained and encouraging them with this evidence. And he's encouraging them with this evidence that they belong to God, that they are God's very own, that they've been anointed. So what does anointed mean? Well, the word translated anointed, it's the Greek word chrisma. And Antichristos and chrisma, they come from the same Greek verb, krio, to anoint. So Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the anointed one. So we who are with and in him by faith are anointed as well. But again, what does that mean? So the most literal meaning of the word anointing, it indicates the activity of pouring oil over someone or something to set it apart as special. So we know that in the Old Testament, kings and priests, they were ceremoniously marked off by having a jar of oil poured over their heads. So it's got that idea, that connotation of ownership. This one is mine. This one is set apart as mine. So John's not saying here that his readers who remained in the us were ones who've been ritually doused with oil. He's not saying that, is he? And there's actually no record of Jesus, the Christ himself, apart from his feet being anointed for burial. But that's something entirely different. So Acts 10:38 tells us, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Luke, writing in his gospel, says the Spirit of the Lord was on him. So what we've got here is the real believers who remain, despite those Antichrist forces pressing in, are those who've been anointed with the Holy Spirit. There are those who are set apart as God's own. They are those who have been selected and indwelt by the Holy One himself. So if we look at the only other time in the New Testament letters outside of John where believers are said to be anointed, it confirms this understanding that the anointing is done with the Holy Spirit. So listen to 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22. And Paul says there, 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22. Now it is God who both makes us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us and he set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I love that. A seal of ownership, a deposit, a guarantee, a down payment, a sure sign of more to come. So that's what the Holy Spirit is for the believer. Those who were truly part of us, who were truly part of the church, born again into God's family, have been anointed with the Holy Spirit and have Him permanently indwelling them. They're God's own. And that means that God's own go on together, even when the going gets tough. Because that means the ever-present Holy Spirit dwelling in you doesn't let you give up. Causes you to persevere. Remember that time when many people began to follow Jesus? The us seemed to be getting big, didn't it? It was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But then what happened? Jesus started teaching some hard truths. And many of his so-called disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So they went out from the us, didn't they? And then Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, "Do you want to go away as well?" What did Peter say? "I love this scripture. It's meant so much to me since I've been a believer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the heart cry, isn't it? Of all who are truly born again, all who've truly tasted of the Lord. For those who are truly the Lord, we know that turning back isn't an option. That's gone, it's dead, it's passing. There's nothing there for us now, is there? Flesh and blood had not revealed that to Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to me or to you. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So questions, church. Can you detect the constant presence of the Holy Spirit in you? That He just holds you firm and fast. That He won't let you go out. That He keeps convicting you of sin. That He keeps giving you experiences of grace. And that inner delight, that relish for Christ. He keeps giving you glimpses of God in Scripture. Keeps sustaining you with hope for the future. If you can say yes to that, you've been anointed by the Holy One. And I love that, and you know all things. So that's the last line of verse 20. And it's a reference to the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." So those who are truly part of the new covenant persevere because they know God. And when you know God, you can't leave Him. Have you experienced that over these last 11 months, church? That though the world, the flesh and the devil keep trying to pull you away from Christ, keep trying to pull you away from the church, the Holy Spirit of God inside you won't let it happen. Praise the Lord that He keeps convicting us of our sins. And then He keeps convincing us of His forgiveness. And then He comforts us with assurances that we are His. And He confirms that you know Him. You've been anointed. You can't finally fall away, even in the face of the Antichrist. Because Jesus has bought you, purchased by His blood. And He's baptized you with His Spirit. And that means you belong to Him. Praise be to God. Praise be to God for His grace and His mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Amen, church. Let's pray.